We're going to 1 Peter in your Bibles. 1 Peter. This is the first of two letters penned by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved as part of our Bibles. Peter, the well-known apostle, so prominent in the Gospels during Christ's earthly ministry, partly because of his quickness to speak up, sometimes appropriately, sometimes inappropriately. Then in the book of Acts, he's God's instrument for the first portion of the book of Acts, as he is the central figure until God brings Paul into the picture. And so for the last part of the book of Acts, the focus is on Paul's ministry. But we keep in mind, Peter's ministry goes on. In the history of the church, we move from the initial development of it and establishing of it among the Jews to the carrying of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's under Paul's ministry. But Peter's ministry goes on as he carries the message of Christ and becomes a central figure till the time of his martyrdom. His first letter is written to believing Jews. We keep emphasizing that. It becomes important, as we've noted, throughout the letter, but particularly the section we come to in chapter 2. Now, we say it's written, addressed to believing Jews. That does not mean that things in it aren't pertinent, and much of it applies also to Gentiles. But we keep in mind there will be things in this letter that will be true only of Jews. So we want to be sensitive as we move through that. The salvation God has provided is the same salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. So through that first chapter, he talked about God caused us to be born again to a living hope in chapter 1, verse 3, to an inheritance. We are protected by the power of God in verse 5. And this sustains us through trials. That's true whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Even though he may have in mind some of the particular trials that Jewish believers are experiencing, basically those provisions are the same, whether we're talking about believing Jews or believing Gentiles. The instructions for how we live are the same, even though the Jews would grab onto even more clearly the instructions from the Old Testament, like verse 15, "You be holy, for I am holy." Jews realizing that was instruction given to our nation, now repeated to us, but it's true for us Gentiles. We are saints, holy ones. We are set apart by God for Himself, and that work of salvation, the work of growing, the ministry of the Spirit and using the Word in our growth down into chapter 2, those first three verses. Then we've looked into verses 4 and 5, coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And for Jewish believers, the language here would connect back to Old Testament promises and prophecies. Israel was to be a holy priesthood. There was promise that for their future, they offer up sacrifices, but now they are offering up spiritual sacrifices. But that's true for all of us as believers. We as Gentiles, as we saw like in Ephesians chapter 2, are being built up as a spiritual house. So different analogies of believers being the body of Christ, being a spiritual building, which is going to be elaborated further here. And we're stones added to the building. But we're living stones because we've come to the one who himself is a living stone. verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up. These different pictures drawn for us of the work of God uniting us together. True for Jews, but it's also true in many ways for us as Gentiles as well. He's going to draw the contrast drawn from the Old Testament between those who believe and those who don't. Again, this draws a line between all believers and unbelievers, but it also makes clear for the Jews a distinction which has always been there. We talked about this, that the nation Israel as a nation was chosen by God for himself. The physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. That line is important. That's the chosen line. It's not all of Abraham's descendants. It has to come from Abraham through Isaac. From Isaac through Jacob, then Jacob to the 12 tribes. The nation that developed out of that family line is the only nation God has ever chosen for himself. Amos chapter 3, you only have I chosen of all the nations of the earth. Other nations have received blessing. We live in a country we would say has been blessed by God. But it has not been chosen by God as a special nation for himself. There's only one nation like that. That's why it continues to be the object of difficulty, trials, and so on. Because the devil hates the nation God has chosen. But choosing that nation does not mean that every Jew is saved. And the Jews slid into this error. They thought because they were the Jews, they had the covenants, they had the law and kept the law, at least within a general way, observing sacrifices and so on, their guarantee was secure. Their salvation was secure, guaranteed. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. There's an element of truth in that. We're not just like the Gentiles. We're God's chosen people. That was true for all the Jews. But not every Jew was chosen in the sense of being a recipient of God's salvation. There's always been the line within the nation of true believers. And we looked at passages where the Jews were instructed to have their hearts circumcised. Physical circumcision without the heart being cleansed, sin being removed, was nothing but a physical exercise. So that idea of the remnant, as we have looked at. So these Jews are being reminded. They are part of the church that is now being built through faith in Christ. But they also serve an added function in being the remnant through whom God's promises still hold true. And a reminder that there'll come a time when the entire nation will be brought into these blessings. The contrast he's going to be drawing now is between believer and unbeliever. And that would have special impact for the Jews, reminding them, being a Jew does not save you. Being related to the Jewish Messiah by faith does save you. Passages, we won't turn there, but let me read you a few. John 3:36, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're familiar with John 3:16, but John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, and obey is talking about the obedience of faith. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That distinguishing between saved and unsaved, Acts 4:12. This is Peter speaking. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one way of salvation. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That consistent dividing in Scripture, you're either in or out. You either belong to God or you don't. You're either a Jew who has experienced God's salvation or you are a Jew who is lost forever. The same true of Gentiles. But for the Jews, there's a particular thrust here because of their confusion in thinking they're saved because they're Jews. Parallel we would have today is people think they're saved because they're part of a particular religious group. You know, I go to this church, I'm Lutheran, I'm Catholic, I'm this, I'm that, I've been baptized. Well, therefore, I'm all right. No. But here, particularly the Jews in view. All right. You'll see, as you just pick up with, well, back in chapter 1, verse 24, you had the quote there, all flesh is like grass, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And then you'll see we're beginning in verse 6, an extensive series of quotes that'll go down through verse 10 that are very crucial. And as I mentioned to you, some of these are misapplied to the church today. And we probably won't get through all of these tonight, but want to walk through. And what he's going to do in the verses before us, beginning up with verse 6, is distinguish between believer and unbeliever, and he draws Old Testament scriptures to this. Because for Jewish believers and Jewish readers, it is particularly relevant that they are reminded that this comes out of their Old Testament scriptures. That God made a distinction between those Jews who belong to him and those Jews who did not belong to him, had not experienced his covenantal salvation blessings. And you'll see that there is a community dimension as he's developed. We are being built up as a spiritual house. These different analogies show even though salvation is personal and individual, the result of salvation is we are brought together. And even though it's not as the nation Israel, it is as the church today. Both periods of time, God works in bringing his people into a fellowship relationship with himself and with others. All right, look at verse 6 of 1 Peter 2. For this is contained in Scripture. And this is what the Scripture says. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. What he's going to show is the key focus is Jesus Christ. He's reinforcing to these believing Jews. Remember, he's writing to the elect, to the chosen sojourners of the diaspora, reminding them of God's work of grace in the salvation he has provided for them. He's going to use three portions of Scripture in verses 6 to 8. From Isaiah, we'll note this as we go, from Psalms, and then back in Isaiah. Isaiah 28, then Psalm 118, and then he'll come back to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 8, in the middle is Psalm 118. This statements, I lay in Zion, where this stone is established, is Zion. And it becomes a reference to Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was, Mount Zion. It's where the work of Christ was accomplished. So I lay in Zion a choice stone. So the work of Christ accomplished in redemption took place where? at Jerusalem, just outside the city, but at Zion there, Jerusalem. That's where the stone will be laid. So he's talking about Christ, and he's quoting from Isaiah 28, 16, and he's going to say three things about this stone. It is God's chosen stone, it's a precious stone, and it is a cornerstone, which will then be put together in application by him. I lay in Zion a choice stone. This was used in verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice. It really comes basic word election, used to believers back in the opening portion of this letter, the opening verses. Elect sojourners. So Christ is God's elect, chosen, choice stone. The sovereign God has chosen this stone. So this is God's work. This is God's provision. This is God's plan. I lay in Zion a chosen stone. And the Jews could grasp onto this, these Jewish believers, obviously. It is a precious stone. That was used in verse 4 as well. Choice and precious. You see what he said in these preceding verses now? He is reinforcing, but quotes from the Old Testament, reminding these Jews. This is as God said he would do. This is not contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. This is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, they weren't properly understood by the Jews and even the prophets who gave them. As Peter said, they didn't understand what they were writing, as he mentioned that in chapter 1 here. He is a precious stone, a stone of great value. And this is God's valuation. It is chosen by God. It is precious to him. I mean, this is his son, his only begotten son, the one who dwelt with him in eternity, the one through whom all creation was brought into existence. He is called a cornerstone, the stone that would be set at the extreme corner, and then the building is laid out connected to that stone. It sets the lines of the building and so on. It is the central stone. The same thing that he talked about in verses 4 and 5, where he's the living stone and we come to him and our living stone. Now in the construction of the building, he's the cornerstone. And all will be part of this building are set in relationship to him. He is the key here, the cornerstone. This particular word, cornerstone, come back to Ephesians chapter 2. It's only used one other time in the New Testament here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you see here, it's true of all believers because Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in one new man, in one body, in the previous verses here, in one building, in the work that God is doing now. So, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints or of God's household, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. This is true of all believers, but here it's driven home, its consistency with Old Testament scripture, that these Jews can appreciate. We have not abandoned what God prophesied. There's a dimension to the plan of God that had not received full revelation in the Old Testament. But what is key has been revealed. The Savior that would be provided, the Jewish Messiah, would be for Jew and Gentile. But here, this cornerstone laid in Zion, the work of Christ accomplished there. His redemption referred to back up in chapter 1, back in 1 Peter, verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was the laying of the cornerstone. Without that, there could be no living stones, because we could not come to him for life, because it took his death. So that was laid in Zion. He is choice, precious. He's the cornerstone. Now, having established the importance of the cornerstone, chosen by the sovereign choice of God, precious in the sight of God, the keystone, by which all have to be connected and related to be part of this building, he's going on to divide into two groups. First, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. We've talked about our faith. It begins in salvation, the moment we place our faith in Christ, but then we continue to live a life of faith. We've talked about the grace that began, God's saving grace, and it continues on to be the grace that envelops all aspects of our lives as we walk as new creatures in Christ. I say that because here, this word believes is a present participle. And often in English, we use ing on the end of our participles. In the present tense, and note, this is ongoing. So you could translate this. He who is believing in him. This is not has believed in him at some point in the past, and now, you know, that faith was just for then. That faith that started then continues. We are still believing in him, right? Doesn't matter whether you initially trusted Christ 50 years ago. You are still believing in him as your Lord and Savior. That's the point here. He who is believing in him, the work he accomplished that we just read in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that accomplished what nothing else, no one else could accomplish. The Jews realize the traditions they inherited in Judaism from their forefathers. They were empty in the sense they couldn't provide salvation. But salvation was provided in the promises. So the foundation is laid in Jerusalem. Whoever is believing in him will not be disappointed. It refers to the idea of a disappointment or shame caused by failure. In other words, you believe in Christ, but nothing happens. There's no disappointment in Christ. No one will be put to shame because they believed in Christ and he failed. You know, that happens. People are disappointed. You sometimes read people whose money was embezzled and they put their trust and a person who said they would invest it and they really misused it. And you see them interviewed. And they're ashamed. I'm ashamed. I trusted him. I don't know why I trusted him so much. They're disappointed because they don't have the promised result. In Christ, there's no disappointment. The one believing in him will never be disappointed. And the negative here, the one in him will not be disappointed. It's really a double negative in Greek. Two little two-letter words, each of these words two letters. Ou me, And some of you have taken some Greek and you, ume, that's strong. No, never will be disappointed. When you put ume together, double negative, the point is there will never, this will never happen. No disappointment ever for those believing in Christ. The salvation he provides is full, complete, and permanent. That's what we had back in chapter 1. Started out and unfolded something of that salvation. Now he's going back and repeating it and showing this is what was promised and prophesied. And these believing Jews have entered into the promises of salvation that God provided. He said back in chapter 1, verse 5, you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is complete in one sense, but it's not complete in the other. It's complete in the sense I am fully saved, completely saved, cleansed from all sin. But it's not complete in the sense I haven't experienced all there is in it. There's the future dimension of glory in his presence, the inheritance he has prepared for us. So the ones believing in him, that's why he said back in verse 5, you're protected by the power of God through faith. Because that's ongoing. A person who says they trusted Christ, but have turned away, they're not saved. Remember, John wrote in his first epistle, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had really been part of us, they would have remained with us. They went out so it might be clearly demonstrated they're not part of us. So saving faith is ongoing faith. That doesn't mean there can't be times when we stumble. We all do. And sometimes we all look at ourselves and say, how could I have such little faith? You wonder, you stop and you'll say something, and you say, God, do you really love me? Well, I mean, what a question. Of course he loves me. He loves me as much in my down times as my up times. But sometimes I am a man of little faith, as Christ had to say to his disciples, O ye of little faith. But we have that ongoing faith. There's no disappointment. That's why when you offer someone the free gift of salvation in Christ, you can promise them this is guaranteed. Not by me, not by an organization. This is guaranteed by the sovereign God who is all powerful. That's why Romans 8 says what? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The worst things we go through, they don't separate us from the love of God. There'll be no disappointment. There's no failure. Verse 7, this precious value is for you who believe. So a reminder, we've got to emphasize, people want to grab onto certain promises in the Scripture and claim them for themselves. But these are only for those who believe. There is no salvation outside of what is provided in Christ. And that salvation doesn't come to a person who may have a lot of knowledge about Christ. The Jews had a lot of knowledge about the Scriptures. Paul knew a lot about the Old Testament Scriptures before he came to true salvation. There's a distinction between knowledge and faith. You need a certain knowledge of the facts of the gospel to believe them. But just knowing the facts of the gospel doesn't save you. There have been people who have shared the facts of the gospel with other people and didn't come to know Christ themselves till later. And they give testimonies. You know, I told people the gospel. One day I realized I hadn't really believed it myself. So this is where these Jews are and the truth driven home. This precious value. What? The value of the salvation provided in the cornerstone laid in Zion that was talked about in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. It's more precious than the silver and gold you may inherit in the earthly realm. It's verse 19 of chapter 1, the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. It's precious. His death. So this precious value, chapter 2, verse 7, is for you who believe. The beauty of it, the simplicity of it. A reminder to these Jews. There is still a struggle in Judaism. Remember, do you keep the law? Paul, we alluded to that in our study this morning, looking in a portion of Galatians. We felt like we have to do something. We have to earn it. We have to. It's by faith. This precious value then is for you who believe. And the full realization of it all will be yet in the future, back in chapter 1, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, you continue to believe through trials. You're distressed now by various trials. The proof, this testing of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be resolved in praise, glory, and honor. Honor. Same basic words we have translate precious. Worthy of honor. Something precious. Worthy of honor. It's of great value. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The wonderful is the salvation that I have and enjoy today is the fullness and the best is yet to come. When you think of what is before us, what is promised to us, that's what he talked about in chapter 1. His precious value then is for you who believe. For you who are believing. Again, another present participle. Addressing these believing Jews. No, is that how we talk about a Christian? We are believers. We're not just those who believed at one time. We are believers. We are those believing in Jesus Christ. I first believed in him many years ago, but I have not stopped believing in him for one moment of one day. And that's not to imply I've never, you know, had weak spots in my faith, but you understand the point being made. And that's what he's reminding. This precious value is for you who are believing. And good reminder for these Jews, because they would be assaulted by unbelieving Jews saying it's not enough. You have to keep the law. Reminder, this precious value is for those of you who are believing. But, for those who disbelieve, it's just the word believe with a negative on the front. They put the Greek A, it's our English A, on the front of believing, you have not believing. Translated here, disbelieving. It's another present participle. So this precious value is for you who are believing. But for those who are not believing, they're in a state of unbelief. Now he's going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. We're not going back to these passages because we have them basically recorded here for us. But he quoted from Isaiah 28. Now, he talks about those who are not believing. And he goes to Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The stone rejected by the believers. This refers to the professional builders. We're talking about Jews, writing to Jews. They have a special place, these builders, of responsibility. Jesus came to his own in John 1. He's talking about the Jews, but they wouldn't have him. They wouldn't receive him. They refused to believe in him. And the builders here is referring to the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus, in the last week of his life before his crucifixion, used this very passage, applying it to the Jewish leaders of his day. Come back to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we're going to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And he's told the parable of the vine growers. You know, the master sent his servants and they're shamefully treated. Then he sends his son and they mistreat him and kill him. The response to that, verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine growers, will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. This nation is rejected. The nation hearing him, the nation Israel as a nation is not rejected. But that generation and the nation Israel will be placed under judgment, which will continue till today, for their rejection of the Son. But there'll come a time when we have the restoration of the nation. Then he says in verse 17, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Come over to John 19. John 19. And here, Jesus, in his conversation with Pilate, as the Jews have been brought him to Pilate because they need Roman authority to crucify him, verse 10, in the conversation between Pilate, Jesus doesn't offer Pilate an answer. So Pilate said to him in verse 10, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus acknowledged, you have been placed in your position of authority by God. He understands Pilate's predicament. Doesn't excuse Pilate's guilt, but he's not the real guilty party here, in the final sense. He will give the decree because he's been put in this position. But note the last part of verse 11. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Doesn't say Pilate is sinless. But the real responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ lies with the Jews. That's not popular to say. Man, it's like you're, anti-Semitic. The Jews bear the ultimate responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we have to be careful. That's why some of the reformers, as we've talked about, believed that God was done with the Jews and they didn't deserve any mercy because they had killed Christ and bear full responsibility and so should suffer. We need to be careful we keep Scripture in perspective. But you'll note here, those who gave him over had the greater sin. Look in Acts chapter 4. Peter is preaching. As we said in the first part of the book of Acts, Peter is the dominant figure. In Acts chapter 4, he's addressing the Jewish leadership again. Verse 8, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And they brought him because he healed a sick man. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as how to this man has been made well. We'll say something about that in a moment. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You see, he's putting them in conflict with God. You, in opposition to God, crucified him, but God overruled you and raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You say, the Jewish leaders, representing the nation and the unbelief of the nation, rejected him. But he became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter's made an important connection here. The physical salvation of this man demonstrates that the power that brought him physical salvation is the power that can bring spiritual salvation. And you pick that up, we don't have it in our English, but at the end of verse 9, this man has been made well. As a translation of the basic Greek word sozo, to be saved. It can be used of physical salvation. It can be used of spiritual salvation. Peter uses it of physical salvation, this man being healed in verse 9. He uses the same verb down at the end of verse 12, by which we must be saved. Sozo. So this man has been saved physically by the one that you crucified, that God raised from the dead. There's salvation in no one else. And the fact that he is here having been physically healed demonstrates that he can bring spiritual life and healing. Remember, Jesus did this that offended the people of the day when he told the man to take up your bed. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk. And the Jews are horrified. And Jesus said, what's it easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So here, that same connection is made, and Peter makes the transition so clearly. And he applies to them the very passage we're looking at from Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. And this is the day, verse 5, when their rulers, elders, and scribes were gathered together. And the high priest and those of his family and so on are gathered there. They are the builders. They were the ones responsible and accountable. The oversight of the nation. It doesn't excuse the nation, because the nation became part of the decision of their leaders. He became the cornerstone. So come back to Peter. He became the very cornerstone. So in God's plan, his purposes are accomplished. He even used the sin of man to accomplish his purposes. Peter preached this in Acts chapter 2. You, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, have used the hands of wicked men to crucify Christ. So men in the most sinful action, the crucifixion of the Son of God, are simply carrying out the predetermined plan of God. They, in their sinfulness, you cannot frustrate the plan of God. The builders rejected the stone. God made him the chief cornerstone. Their rejection was part of his sovereign plan to provide the Savior, to be the cornerstone of a building that those who believe in him could be part of. He became the cornerstone. So he's the only one in whom there is salvation. There is no being part of the building of God's work of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There was an article in the paper this weekend about a church celebrating an anniversary in our city. And they pride themselves. They're open to all religious convictions. People of all beliefs are welcome. And they see that as a mark of pride. It's a mark of doom, of lostness, of people without hope. You've rejected the stone. There's no saying nice words about Christ and then implying that there are other ways of salvation. He is the cornerstone. It's those who believe in him who will not be rejected. So verse 8 now goes back to Isaiah. We started out by quoting from Isaiah 28. Then we move to Psalm 118. Now Peter goes back to Isaiah again, chapter 8, verse 14. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. This is for those who do not believe. Precious value, verse 7, is for you who are believing. He became the chief cornerstone. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. What about those who are not believing in him? He is still a stone, a rock, but not the cornerstone. He's the stone that will bring destruction to them. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The unbelievers stumble over him to their own ruin. They are crushed by him. This is picture, a rock of offense. They are offended by him, and so it is the stone who will crush them. Come back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus quoting again, context of parable of the landowner and the vineyard. Verse 42, he says, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, a nation, producing the fruit of it. And we'll talk about that when we get to the nation in Peter, probably in our next study. This is not Gentiles. He doesn't say to the nations, like Gentile nations, to a nation. This particular people, Jews of Jesus' time, don't get the blessing. There'll come a blessing we read about like in Romans chapter 11, when all Israel will be saved. The nation in existence at that time will receive the blessing. So it will be given to a nation. You'll have that. You have that in your margin, that little number one in front of people. Then you look at the margin, literally nation, given to a nation. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And the leaders of the Jews are offended. They know he's talking about them. Verse 45. You can't avoid Christ. You will deal with him. He's the stone you will deal with. Even either that stone to bring you life, and you are incorporated into his life and part of his body, his building, or you will be crushed by him. There is no middle ground. You cannot avoid Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no getting around it. The softness about the gospel and, you know, we shouldn't be offending people. The gospel is an offense. The gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. But for the grace of God, we would continue to be offended by that message. Jesus Christ told us to expect that. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. They speak well of the false prophets. The church constantly trying to have some kind of recognition. Neo-evangelicalism. Well, if we develop the scholarship that gets admiration of the world, then they'll see us differently. We don't want to be viewed as just Bible-thumping fundamentalists. If only the world would respect us and admire us. Not possible. What did Jesus Christ do wrong to be rejected by his own people, the Jews, and be crucified? A sinless man. And what did he say? If you're my slaves, why should you expect better treatment than me? But we keep thinking we should. Our church ought to have a good reputation in the community. Well, it should, in the sense the people of this church are good workers, they treat people fairly, they're kind, thoughtful people. But the bottom line issue is a spiritual issue. You can't get away from it. The world is divided between the children of God and the children of the devil. So that's the division Peter is drawing here to the attention. These Jews need to understand they have family members and friends. Jews are under pressure. Well, could I compromise? Could I incorporate the law into the gospel? Could I play down Christ's role? Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that rock of offense, that stone of stumbling, is a crushing rock. They get scattered like dust. They are totally destroyed. They are not annihilated. But you get the point. They are destroyed by him. Depart from me, cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the destiny. This is serious business. This is not, let's just get along the best we can. Let's be as clear as we must. Note what it says. A stone of stumbling and rock of offense in 1 Peter 2:8, quoting from Isaiah 8:14. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this, and you have the word doom inserted here, they were appointed. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Back in chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's why we looked at passages that showed obeying Christ, believing in Christ are used interchangeably. We respond in faith to him. We are obeying him. The picture, the concept. Down in verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children. Those what? Believing. So back in verse 8 of chapter 2, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They refuse to believe it. You know, I agree with Rob as he shared with you in the open forum. Encouraging to read the testimonies of those who are carrying the gospel out to our city. And many doors are closed. Many people are rude. And some are open and some who hear. But how important it is that people hear this message. Can't make them believe. Only God can touch a heart. We can know we came to their door with the message of life. That door may be closed in our face. But we were there representing the one who is the only Savior. Some listen. Some take material. That's in God's hands. God is pleased the savor of the knowledge of Christ is being given off. But people are disobedient to the word. They don't want to hear it. The rebellion against the word of God oozes out of our society. We don't want God included. You know, we're open to all religions, and more you're closed in. And people who own businesses feel more of the pressure. because unbiblical conduct has to be accepted. And if you speak against it, you're intolerant. And where will this go? Because now if people have a right not to be offended, and they're offended when you tell them they're a sinner, you tell them when their conduct is sinful, when you tell them that they're lost, that's offensive. And one thing all the world agrees on, we hate the truth. We oppose the Savior. The world can come together around that commitment. Good people, bad people, at heart, there are only two kinds of people, saved people and unsaved people. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They refuse to believe it. You can't avoid him. If you won't believe in him, you stumble over him. And if you continue in your unbelief, you'll be destroyed to him. To this doom they were appointed. Let me be careful. Some Reformed people believe in double predestination, reprobation, that some people were elected by God, chosen by God for salvation, and some were chosen by God and appointed by God for destruction. The scripture doesn't present that. This verse doesn't present that. God doesn't have to act on unbelieving people to have them doomed. They're doomed by birth and by choice. What he's talking about here, to this doom they were also appointed. To this they were appointed, if you leave the word doom out, may help, to stumble. When you're disobedient to the word, you're appointed to stumble. God's provision is salvation by faith in Christ. He's appointed all who won't believe in him will stumble and be destroyed. They were appointed to this. It's not, well, God predestined them to this destruction. He has predestined all who will not believe to destruction. We want to be careful we don't go beyond what the scripture says. Just come to one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you're familiar with a number of the passages. I have some of them listed here, but we'll just take 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, first verse, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving may be behalf of all men, kings, all who are in authority, so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray for our rulers, the decisions being made, that we might continue to enjoy the kind of environment that is conducive to godliness and the giving off of the gospel of Christ. We have to do it in unconducive environments, but we can ask God to work in the hearts and lives of rulers to direct them in their decisions. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now note what the ultimate goal is. Who desires all men to be saved. That word all may have it marked from previous studies. Twice in verse 1, twice in verse 2, again in verse 4, again in verse 6. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. How gracious God is. He's given a Savior for all. But all won't be saved. God desires all men to be saved. He doesn't cause all men to be saved, but he desires them. Talk to someone. You can tell them, you know, I'd like to tell you what God desires for you. What his heart's desire for you is. You know what he says? He desires that you would receive his gift of life. That you would be saved by believing the Savior he provided for you. You know, God says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Why has he delayed the destruction of the wicked? 2 Peter. He's patient, giving man an opportunity to experience salvation. But make no mistake, He is not a soft-hearted God in that sense. He is a God who is gracious, who is loving, who has gone beyond what could be expected. He gave His only begotten Son to pay the penalty for our sin so that we, through faith in Him, could be saved. How gracious. I'll give it to you as a gift. No works, no spiritual activity. Just receive it by faith. How gracious, how loving. But understand, He is an ungracious God to those who reject. So you have to bring the other side. There is a doom ahead. There is a crushing destruction awaiting for those who do not avail themselves of this salvation. We must not blur these matters. That's what Peter's pointing out. You Jews, there can be no confusion here. Thinking we'll be gracious, we'll expand it, we'll take the sharp edges off, we'll make it seem more appealing. We don't want it to look like it's narrow. It is narrow. I must tell people, there is only one way of salvation. It is very narrow. But you know what? It's broad enough for everyone who will receive it. Why would it need to be any broader? You can come, but you have to come through the narrow gate. You must come through Jesus Christ. It's God's way. That's the only way to salvation. That's what Peter is driving home to these believing Jews and to us today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, the truth, it is true. Heaven and earth will pass away. Your word will never pass away. The truth proclaimed 1,000 years before Christ came. The truth proclaimed by Christ, the truth proclaimed by His apostles is true 2,000 years later. The truth 3,000 years later. And it's a truth of your graciousness, your love, your provision of a Savior. And that reminder of the hopeless lostness of all who refuse to believe in Him. We thank you for the grace that brought us salvation. And Lord, your grace that enables and empowers us to be ministers of reconciliation, to share with the lost the salvation that is available to them in Christ. We give you praise in His name. Amen.